You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Well, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
We are back in Acts chapter 8. We're going to limit our attentions today to verses 9 through 25. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. And since it's been a couple weeks since we have been here, I just wanted to remind us how we got to this point in the passage. It's kind of parachuting into an important text here, but it doesn't really make a lot of sense if we haven't had in mind where we came from. So if you remember the first seven chapters, Luke's been recording for us how the birth of the church, essentially. He shows us how over and over again the Spirit has moved and empowered men and women to witness to those around them of the mighty work of God in sending, in doing the person and work of Jesus. And this early church, they just couldn't stop talking about Jesus. He was the center of their affections and the center of their attention, and primarily the resurrection. They just camped on that truth. The Lord kept adding to the numbers more and more, we learn in those first seven chapters. And then they began to face opposition as we get into chapters 4, 5, 6, 7. Religious leaders, they couldn't stand this message of Jesus, that Jesus was their only hope and their only way to God. Religious practices can't earn you a way to God, was what the apostles and the disciples were preaching. Not only you can't earn your way to God, but you can't earn your way into His blessings either. So the religious leaders wanted to force them to stop preaching this good news, and so they threw them in jail. But that didn't make them stop. It didn't work at all. Matter of fact, God set them free, and they preached even more with more confidence the truth of the gospel, and God added to their numbers even more. And so they tried beating them to make them stop, and that didn't work either. They counted it joy to suffer for the cause of Christ. See, no matter what they did, no matter what happened, this church was unstoppable. They were just growing. But as we get into the latter part of chapter 7, we start seeing that it was just in Jerusalem that this was happening. And Jesus' instructions to them was that they were to go much farther than that, to the ends of the earth even. And so there was this event in chapter 7, an important event. It was the death of this young deacon, Stephen, as he was preaching the truth of Jesus. He loved Jesus. He wanted others to know the good news of Jesus. And that enraged religious leaders, and they killed him. But while he was being stoned to death, he prayed for them. He had his eyes clearly fixed on Jesus. And in this both horrific yet ironically beautiful scene, he is praying for those who are killing him. And it's at that moment where Luke kind of drops the name of this young man who stood by approving what's being done, this young man Saul. And Saul sees that, he approves of it, and he starts this campaign to kind of end this radical preaching of Jesus. And he goes from house to house terrorizing and persecuting followers of Jesus. And in the center stage of all of this is God's grace and power to His church through the Holy Spirit. That they actually grow in the midst of this. That the good news even spreads faster and faster in the midst of all of this. And so as Christians begin to flee to the outer regions around Jerusalem, among them is this deacon Philip. And he too can't help but talk about Jesus. Jesus has changed his life. So everywhere he went, he is sharing the good news of Jesus, who he is and what he has done for him. Now, when Philip fled, he went to the north, to a place that Saul wouldn't go to. It's a area right between Jerusalem and Galilee, a place that is called Samaria. And it was a no-go place for Jews. They didn't want any part of that area because for the best part of 1,000 years now, this has been an ethnically hostile place between the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem. There's this account actually in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4, where Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He's ministering there, and he meets this Samaritan woman, and she says to him in John chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For there's this parenthetical statement that Luke inserts, or I'm sorry, John inserts here. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's the way it was. There was no interactions. But Jesus went there. He interacted with them because he loved them. And Philip did too. Philip loved Jesus. And he wanted to share with them who he was and what he had done for him. He wanted to share it with everyone. And so revival breaks out in Samaria. Christ is being proclaimed. People are paying attention to this message. People are being set free. People are being healed. And that is where the beginning of chapter 8 is. And there's much joy in that city, is where we ended last time in verse 24. And that's where we pick up our text today. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We're going to look at 9 through 25. So this is God's word. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For while he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of hands on of the apostles, laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this word. There is so much in here, Father, that you would have for your people. And I am humbled to speak it to your people. But Father, I need your Spirit here present. I need your Spirit to speak to you, the hearts of your people, to the minds of your people, to ignite in them an understanding and a passion for what you are doing here in this church. Father, may you be glorified in the heralding of this word and the proclamation of good news. May we see Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So all throughout this account that Luke's been documenting for us, how it all began, it's the start of the New Testament church, that God sent the Holy Spirit to call and to fill and to empower men and women to share the good news of Jesus, to live as his kingdom representatives wherever they are. So others may be saved. That's the ultimate goal here. And so as we look at this passage today, once again, there's important truths here to see how God has raised and empowered the early church. And so as we work our way through this text, there are three things I want us to think on, to work through, to think about that's really important to consider. First is that we see here the church visible. So if you're taking notes, that's the first point in the sermon. We see the church visible. Then we're going to see the church united. And then we see the church on mission. So the church that's visible, the church united, and the church on mission. We see the church visible in the first five verses, verses 9 through 13. As our passage opens, we're introduced to this man, Simon. Simon Magnus, some will call him. Simon the Great. He's a magician. That's pretty clear in the text. And he is someone great. Just ask him. Verse 9, we read that he says he is someone, somebody great. So clearly he doesn't lack any self-esteem. And he must have convinced the people in that town that it was true. Because did you notice what they say about him? Look at verse 10. It says that this man is the power of God that is called great. Don't miss that. They're convinced this is a great man. That he is the power of God. Not that he has the power of God, but that he is literally the power of God that is great. So in other words, this is a famous guy. He's famous. We read in verse 10 that they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. All paid attention to him. All the people in this area paid attention to him. Luke adds that from the least to the greatest. In other words, he's really making the point that this is somebody famous. They were amazed with him. They paid attention to him. So we're introduced here to a first century celebrity, an entertainer. If, as a matter of fact, if this was today, he would already have his own reality show. He would have a Netflix series. He would have his own brand. And look what Luke tells us happens next. Verse 12. But they believed. Now that's the Samaritans, the people in this town. They believed. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. Clearly, God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is doing something amazing here. There's a beautiful sign of amazing grace. It's the scene where gospel is preached. People respond to profession and faith. Publicly, they want to identify with life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and they're baptizing. They're understanding that baptism is pretty significant. They're identifying with this church that's being persecuted. This is the church visible. That's what we're seeing here. The church visible, where people are gathered, all who profess and are baptized. However, as you know, not all who profess are saved. That's what distinguishes the visible church from the invisible church. Those are theological terms, but those are important. See, the invisible church is where every member is saved. There's a difference between the two, the visible church and the invisible church. See, Jesus helps us understand this idea when he talks to his disciples. He gives them this parable of the weeds. You remember that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30? This is what Jesus says. He says he puts another parable to them, before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weed among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then do we have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' 'But no,' he said, 'no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but then gather up the wheat into my barn.'" So Jesus is clearly teaching in this parable that there is a difference, right? But it's not easy to tell. It's difficult to tell. We can't distinguish with our eyes. What he says is, you don't really know. Now, time will help a little bit, but we don't really know. Not at first. You see things grow, but you can't always know the weeds from the wheat. But Jesus knows the difference. God knows the difference. Jesus makes that pretty clear. And as he gives his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So, obviously, the point is simple profession isn't belief. It's not belief. It's not proof of belief. And baptism is not proof of regeneration. We're told all over Scripture that salvation is always and only of the Lord. It's a work of God. He's the one who makes dead people alive. And we see that testimony all over the book of Acts. And we see it right here in chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. The Spirit of God does fall, and people are born again. We know that. The Spirit of God leads people into repentance. The Spirit of God removes a heart of stone and transplants into them a heart of flesh, beating with a passion for Christ. And we see it all over the New Testament in accounts of salvation. But among them still, we find others who we just don't know. Why do I say that? Well, after Simon the Great believes, Luke tells us that he's baptized and he follows Philip. And then he sees this power of the Holy Spirit happening through the work of the apostles. And he has this very interesting conversation with Peter that exposes his heart. Look at their conversation in chapter 8, verses 17 through 24. He says, Luke says, then they laid their hands, that's the apostles, laid their hands on them, that's the Samaritans, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, we're going to get back to verse 17 in a minute, but I just want to go back, look at Simon's response here and what he sees in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that if anyone on whom I lay my hands on would receive the Holy Spirit. So it's pretty clear what Simon is really wanting, what he's after, isn't it? You can see his heart right there in verse 19. His passion isn't for the glory of God. His he doesn't have a care for the peace and life in the hearts of the Samaritans. He wants what he's pursuing, what he's passionate about, is power for Simon. That's what he wants. He's Simon the Great. And how much greater would Simon be if he could harness the power of God to his act? Right? He would be Simon the greatest of all. But the text says he believed. The text says he was baptized. So what do we make of it? Is it just simply just an immaturity? Is he a believer and he's just an immature believer? Maybe. Maybe he'll go on, give his life, live his law for the glory of Christ. Maybe. But we don't know. All we know is what the text says, and the text says is Peter's pretty concerned for him. Peter's worried about him. Look what Peter says in verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, our English doesn't do that justice. The original language is far, far stronger. J.B. Phillips' translation renders it this way. He says, Peter says, to hell with you and your money. That's literal translation. To hell with you and your money. He says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that to the Lord that if possible your intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond and the slavery of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me, Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So what's the point here? Well, the point is that there is a difference between the visible and the invisible church. So my question to you is, which are you a member of? Are you a member of the visible church? Have you said all the right words and been in the church your whole life and deep inside, but still deep inside you know things aren't right? Are you a member of the invisible church where Christ reigns supreme? And truth is, only you and God know the answer to that. But listen, I want you to hear me clearly. I'm not asking you to doubt your faith this morning. But I am asking you to be real with where your heart is. See, fake it till you make it doesn't work. Not in the church, not in the family of God. Paul writes this to the visible church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. To Peter, Peter writes this to the church dispersed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. The prophet Jeremiah encourages Israel in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways. Return to the Lord. David says this in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. See, it's okay to be real. See, when you get to the end of yourself, that's where you find hope. I want to share with you a post I saw this past Monday as I was preparing and searching my sermon. This came on my Twitter feed. A Summit Church of North Carolina, where J.D. Greer is the pastor of, they have this Easter baptism service. And that's where they preach the gospel as clearly as they would any other Sunday. And people are invited to come forward and receive the free gift of salvation and be baptized in that moment. And Greer, their pastor, he shares this beautiful this testimony of a young lady that posted. She posted this on her Instagram, so he's not sharing any secrets here. This is what her testimony is, and I think it's beautiful. Yesterday, I was saved. 37 years old in front of 16,000 people. I felt small, humbled, and right where I needed to be. One of the best days of my life. See, I didn't go to Easter service yesterday expecting to get saved. I thought I already was. I have always been believed in God and in the resurrection of Jesus to take place of my sin. I was baptized as a baby. I remember praying as a little girl to God, hopeful it was true that there was a God bigger than my circumstances. I've always believed. I've prayed for patience in my head, prayed in the ER when I didn't know if what we were going to do was going to work. I prayed over families when we were told that their family member had died. I prayed over friends and family. I prayed when I was lost and scared and hopeless. I prayed when I was grateful, but I was still searching. I was searching for hearing from Him, seeing Him, feeling Him in my heart. And the relationship that everyone speaks of, the deep knowing, the personal experience, the reciprocation, the promise of life after death. I still felt unsure, fearful of death. But as J.D. Greer started speaking about the invitation to accept Jesus wholeheartedly today and get baptized, my heart started racing. I immediately felt cold and clammy and nauseous, and my mind immediately started saying, no, I'm not going to do that. The feeling you get like when a teacher or your boss is to call on you to make you speak in front of your peers. The anticipation and the fear was gripping me. As he kept speaking about every single objection one could have, my heart kept racing. They have a change of clothes for you. My friends would wait for me until I did this. Just because I was baptized as a baby doesn't mean I couldn't choose it as an adult. And in fact, this was following through with the hope my parents had for me when they baptized me as a baby. 15 minutes of him talking, going through objections, there was no way I could turn away from Jesus' invitation to join him forever. I knew this was all that I had been working and praying for in my faith and in my journey to him. The world around me grew quiet, and it no longer became anything else in the world than my relationship with him. So after changing, I found my husband, and we walked towards the stage. The worship band was booming through the speakers. It was all a blur to me. Praying in my head, telling him, thank you for this, I'm ready. 15 feet down below the worship band, in front of 16,000 people, Jason was there smiling and encouraging me, and I stepped into the bitter, cold water. Two baptism volunteers held me, asked my name. The volunteer asked me, do you believe Jesus has done everything necessary to save you? Yes, I said. Will you go wherever he calls you and do whatever he calls you to do. Yes. The volunteer told me to plug my nose and buckle my knees. Ready? Let's go. As I descended into the water, the loud, blurry chaos of the world fell away. And my world went black. Complete peace. As the sound of slow motion, whooshing water encapsulated me. Suspended in time. Slow motion. Life after death as a follower of Christ. This is what I believe it is like. I believe I experienced it in the flesh, and I want to share it with you. You leave one world as you are momentarily suspended in the painless, quiet shadow of death in total peace. Still in quiet suspension, total knowing. Then in an energetic burst, I was raised from the dark, shadowy place and lifted in the most precious light with a huge gasp of air, born again to Christ. Total joy, total knowing. I couldn't move. I literally felt paralyzed. And honestly, I didn't know how long I floated there, being held up by the volunteers as I sobbed, holding my face and breathing in new life. I couldn't move. I knew in my head I was probably sitting there longer than normal, feeling it must be awkward for them that I wasn't moving. But honestly, I couldn't move. My legs would not work. I was totally overcome with emotion and shaking. The volunteer said, "He has been waiting for you. He is your father. You are his daughter." One of the best moments of my life. Saved. The promise of life after death. No longer fearful. And because of it, because I already experienced it in the flesh, a new journey begins. To go where he calls me. To go what he calls me to do. That is a beautiful testimony. Of someone who is a member of the visible church. Someone who had all the answers. But she didn't have Christ. Now, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because she wasn't afraid to answer his call on her, she has hope and a future that she could only dream of. Maybe someone in this room is feeling that Holy Spirit. Maybe someone who's listening to this today feels that. If that's true, please talk to me. You may already be a visible member of the visible church. Christ wants you a member of his invisible church. And he's ready to receive you. So we see in this first five verses, the church visible. We see in the next bunch of verses, 14 through 17, the church that's united. Luke writes, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So this can be a difficult text to understand. It's been used for a lot of theological debates. These Samaritans in verse 14 tells us that they had received the word of God. Right? Verse 12 says they paid attention to what Philip was preaching. Verse 13 tells us they were baptized. Paul says in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, this is what the Samaritans had done, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul writes this to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 9. "You, however, not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him." So clearly, Paul would argue that if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. So what's going on here in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17? Where the text says that he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. So, is this some kind of argument for a second work of the Spirit? A second blessing, if you will, where that type of second movement is needed in the life of the believer to have the Holy Spirit power? If it doesn't matter if you're converted, it doesn't matter if you belong to Christ, if your sins are forgiven, you may have still not yet received the Holy Spirit. Is that what is being taught here? that you need to have someone come and pray for you that you would receive this second work of the Spirit? I don't think so. And I don't think so because the text, if you understand what's going on here in the text, I think it's a little more clear what's happening. You have to understand, again, socially what's happening here. This is a unique moment in the history of the church. Actually, this doesn't happen again. This is the Holy Spirit uniting the church of God. This is one of those, what we talked about earlier, this is one of those descriptive texts as opposed to prescriptive texts, meaning this is a text that is describing what the Spirit of God is doing in the church rather than showing us what we need to do. Now remember, the Samaritans, they were despised, right? They were second-class citizens. They were hybrids. The Jews despised them. The Samaritans didn't care for the Jews. There was division. This had been going on for 1,000 years. And then Philip comes up there and he preaches good news. And he preached Jesus. Samaritans are saved. And the good news has gotten now back to Jerusalem. And the apostles hear this. And so they're sent. They send Peter and John to go check out what's going on. Check out for themselves to basically validate this revival. To be sure that the church is actually healthy. That it's not just simply growing, but that it's actually healthy. And what Peter does is he discovers that in fact these Samaritans truly did believe. They've professed faith in Jesus. They've been baptized. But he also notices that they don't have the Holy Spirit. So Peter prays that the Holy Spirit may fall on them, and he lays hands on these professing believers to receive the Holy Spirit. So again, understand what's happening here. The trajectory of the whole book has shifted. The movement is now going towards the Gentiles. The church is growing towards the Gentiles. In the next section, Love's going to preach on it in a couple weeks, verses 26 on, is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The church is expanding. It's not just for the Jews anymore. Chapter 9, we're going to see the conversion of Paul, whose ministry is to the Gentiles. In chapter 10, we're going to see the conversion of Cornelius and his house. They're all Gentiles. That's the shift here. So remember, this church down in Jerusalem, they were just Jews. Apostles are there. The church is growing under persecution. But they're only there. So the main thrust and the trajectory is God's growing His church to include every tribe, every tongue. See, here in chapter 8 is the truth that the gospel has broken down the dividing walls. The point is that we can know that there is one church and it's united. That's the point of the Samaritan Pentecost, witnessed by Peter and John. By the way, don't you think it's a little interesting that John, one of the apostles who was with Jesus in Samaria, the one of the disciples who said, "Jesus, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume these guys?" He had such hatred, such disdain for the Samaritans. But now, because Jesus resides in him, he's filled with the Spirit of God, that same disciple is now laying hands on people he considered as half-breeds. He would never touch them before. But now he embraces them. It's a supernatural power of the gospel in a person's life. Peter and John, now they welcome them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, they're getting an early glimpse of what John sees in his vision in Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, I'm sorry, 7, verse 9. John sees the scene, and he says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no other could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the point. The church is united. Salvation doesn't belong to any culture or religion or race. It belongs to the Lord. And we're called to proclaim that truth. Brings us to the last observation. So we see in verses 9 through 13, the church visible. 14 through 17, we see the church united. And in 18 through 25, we see the church that's on mission. Church is on mission. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit had given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to them, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of Samaria. Now, we've already looked at these verses a little bit when we talked about the visible church. We're not going to go over them in detail again, but I just want to focus on what we see going on here. The main thrust of what's going on here in these verses is the church that's on mission. The church is doing exactly what it's called to do. So what's the church's mission? If we talk about the church being on mission, we need to know what that mission is. Biblically, there are two callings or two purposes of the church. First is to fulfill the Great Commission. That's the mission, to be about the commission. Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. So make disciples of Jesus, basically, everywhere. That is to tell everyone, witness of what he has done. And that entails everything that he has done. And we see that all over happening, all over this book, specifically in this chapter. Philip is being persecuted. He doesn't flee just to protect his family. He goes on and fulfills that commission, seeing what has happened. Even in spite of seeing what they did to Stephen, he goes on and preaches the gospel, taking his message, proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. The Samaritans respond to this with the call on their lives. The apostles leave Jerusalem, confirm the call, and that church is growing, that it's healthy. They return to Jerusalem. By the way, look at verse 25. They're stopping in the villages to preach the gospel over and over again. They're on mission. But the Bible tells us that our mission doesn't stop there. There's actually two parts to the purpose of the church, the mission of the church. See, the purpose and the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, to fulfill the call. But it's also to equip and to guard the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all obtain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, who from the whole body, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's also the calling of the church. To fulfill the Great Commission, but to guard and to encourage the saints. And we see Peter doing that here, don't we? We see him doing that with the Samaritans. We see him doing that with Simon. See, Peter doesn't just simply get offended by Simon's response. Simon offers to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, buy the apostles' power that he may call down the Holy Spirit. Peter doesn't simply see Simon's hard heart and write him off and leave him to his sins. No, Peter knows his responsibility. He calls him to repentance. Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon you. Now, why does Peter do that? Well, for one, for Simon's good. Right? He's worried about Simon. But it's also for the good of the church. He doesn't want this weed growing up, planting more weeds. It's for the sake of Christ. Peter knew that if he didn't confront Simon and his mistaken belief, that it could somehow contaminate this early church and be destructive to this young church. And so even though Simon's incapable of repenting, you see that there, don't you? You see, he doesn't repent. He just simply says, no, you pray for me. But that doesn't stop Peter, does it? Doesn't stop Peter from loving him and calling him into repentance? So what do we do with this? Well, I guess the question is, have you answered this calling? Remember, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. So I guess the closing question is there anyone, any professing believer that you've written off? Someone who said that they were of Christ, were part of the church, but you had a conversation with them, and like Peter, God allowed you to see the condition of their heart, but you wrote them off, assuming they're just a lost cause. Listen, the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you are called to this mission too. To share Jesus, not only with the lost, but those who in the church profess knowing him but are not walking with him. To hold them accountable. That's what Peter's doing. That can be your mission today. That's all I have.